This is Theology number 31 in our Bible Institute of Correspondence, and the subject upon which we're dealing in this lesson, or with which we're dealing in this lesson, is the subject of the repentance of God. This is a subject that causes a lot of discussion among people. A lot of the discussion is rather foolish, in my opinion, but it is a subject that is necessitated by Scripture, so we certainly do not apologize, nor are we embarrassed by the necessity of involving ourselves in a lesson on this subject. We have indeed made brief references to it in previous lessons. I believe perhaps on the last lesson I made a brief reference to the repentance of God. But I want us to start this lesson by simply reading several scriptures. The first of these scriptures are going to deal with passages, or are going to be passages, in which it's stated that God repented. The last of them are going to be verses of Scripture that indicate that God does not repent, and by very virtue of who He is, could not repent. And so it'll cause us at least to have our minds open to the necessity of serious study. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, the Scripture says, "And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." And then in the book of Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 14, we read these words, "And the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people." Again, in the book of Judges, chapter number 2 and verse 18, "And when the Lord had raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them which oppress them and vex them." In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 15, and verse 35, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that He had made Saul king over Israel." 2 Samuel 24:16 says, "And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Israel to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said unto the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arunah, the Jebusite." And then in the book of Numbers, chapter number 23 and verse 19, we turn to consider another aspect of this. In the 19th verse, the Bible says, "God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. He hath said, and He shall hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good?" And then in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 15, and verse 29, the Scripture says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie, nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Now, it is noteworthy that in the very same chapter, 1 Samuel, chapter 15, that we have the statement both that God repented and that He would not repent. And so it's not a matter of different writers having a different idea or changing their mind. I want to reread those verses. 1 Samuel chapter number 15 and verse 29 says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And then the 35th verse, only 6 verses later, says, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." So in these verses, certainly our minds are alerted to the fact that this is a subject that necessitates some serious consideration and some kind of study. I take this subject up not as an attribute of God. In other words, I'm not saying that repentance is an attribute of God at all. In fact, I would strongly deny that. But I'm saying that it is a word that is used in the Bible to describe a divine action, or I should say particular divine actions. Now, my reason for this discussion is to answer those who use these scriptures that I've read to you and the few other scriptures in the Bible to deny the absolute immutability of God. In other words, there are those who object to the doctrine of divine immutability, and they try to continually affirm that God does change, and that we are not to see God as being absolutely unchangeable or immutable. And, of course, I deny this. I believe the Bible very clearly denies this. The reason is simply to do this. It is to answer those who say, how can we say God never changes when the Bible says God repents? In other words, is it not, if we say that someone repents, is it not in essence to say that there is some sense in which they change? Now, the first thing we need to straighten out in our minds, and I'm sure each of you students have this right in your mind already, but you need to know this: there is no Bible contradiction. Keep that straight in your mind. Whenever you read passages in the Bible which seem to contradict themselves, you need to understand that the reason they seem to contradict is strictly because we do not have sufficient understanding. We don't know all that we should know in those areas. The Bible never contradicts itself. Really, to ask such a simplistic question as what we have above, is how can you say God never changes when the Bible says he repents, is to show a rather great degree of ignorance in the mind of the questioner. And I don't mean to say that in a slandering sense when I speak of ignorance, but just a lack of understanding of the Bible itself. And it seems to state that one suspects contradiction, because he himself obviously knows that the Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and always, and he will tell us that God does not change except in particular senses where it seems to be complementary to his theology. But the Bible teaches that God is immutable, and yet it teaches that God repents in some sense. So whereas the Bible clearly says, now get this squared away in your mind, whereas the Bible clearly says that God repented, and at the same time says that God cannot repent, does not repent, is not a man that he should repent, and so on, it is necessary to examine the senses in which these terms are used, lest we doubt the overall validity of the Bible. In other words, a man may say yes, and the same man may say no without changing. It does not imply that he changes. A man may walk in one direction and walk in another direction at a different time, a different moment, without indeed changing. We would understand that it does not mean that that man had necessarily changed, but that the project before him might necessitate the walking in different directions at different times while indeed engaged in the same activity precisely. Do you see what I mean? So we have to examine the senses in which the word or the terms are used. Well then, what does the word mean? Now, this is the first place that we ought to come when we have something of this sort. We ask ourselves, what does the word or the term that is under discussion, what does it really mean? And of course, when we ask ourselves that, we must ask, can it mean only one thing? Is there only one thing that this word can be used to describe? If not, then of course we open ourselves to a varying way in which we can interpret it, and if so, then we have to confine ourselves to the senses in which it's used. Now, it is only in the Old Testament that the word repent is used concerning divine action. wherever you find the word used in the New Testament, you'll find it used as it pertains to man and not to God. But in the Old Testament, wherever the term is used affirming that God repents, wherever the term is used in the Bible affirming that God repents, it is only in the Old Testament. So we're going, in this sense, only to examine the Hebrew word as it is so used. It is the word nakam. We would pronounce it as if it were N-A-W-K-H-A-M, nakam. It is a word that analytically means to sigh or to breathe strongly. In other words, if you just took the word and you analyzed it, you said, what does this word mean by the syllables that are put into it, the statements that are made by the word, what does it mean? It means nothing more than to sigh or to breathe deeply. Now, obviously, it has a more comprehensive meaning than that as it's used in the Bible, and most words are that way. They will have an analytical meaning, in other words, that which they mean by analysis, but they may have meanings that are much, much greater by implication. For instance, we use the word birth, or we use the word born. Now, analytically, we are talking about that which comes forth as the issue of a woman's body. We're talking about a child, and yet we use the word concerning ideas, products, inventions, all sorts of things, and we can say that was born with a certain man or something of that sort. We're using the word there in a sense that we call a sense of implication. In other words, we're not using it analytically, but we're using the word in an implied sense. This, of course, is true, as far as I know, with every language upon the face of the earth. I do know definitely that it is true in the English language, it is true in the Latin language, it's true in the Hebrew language, and it's true in the Greek language. Now, I don't speak all four of those languages, but I am familiar enough with those four languages to know that it's true in all of them, that we have words as they are used analytically, and then we have words as they are used by as far as implication is concerned. Now then, this word is used by implication in all of the following senses. You can take your Strong's Concordance and check this out, and you'll see how this word nakam is used in the implications, the implied senses. It means to be sorry, to pity, to console, to rue, to avenge one's self, to comfort or ease one's self, to repent or to turn one's self. Now, I want you to get that latter meaning there, to turn one's self. And it comes very close to the implied meaning of the word repent. Very frequently in the New Testament, you will find that the word repent is used in such a way so as to imply the return, the turning of oneself, even though analytically that is most certainly not what it means. And theologically, we ought not to assume that that's what it means, because only in an implied sense can it be that. Now, the third thing that we need to consider, well, notice what we've done now. We've said, first of all, that there is no Bible contradiction. We have said, secondly, that we want to know what the word means analytically, and we have considered it analytically, and then we have stated that it can be used by implication in a way that is not necessarily precisely the same as it is in the sense of analysis. And we're looking at uses that are implications as we come to the Old Testament. What then are the senses in which this word is used to imply something? Now, to understand the intent of a writer, we must always go beyond mere analysis of a word and find the sense in which he used it. This is true of the Holy Spirit's usage of words, as well as men's usage of words. You know, often in the news media today, if you have any kind of ethics at all, you're bound to become infuriated as you see them taking the words of a person, quoting the words out of context, and making that person say about whatever they want him to say, because in the process of removing his word or his terms or his phrases from their context, they can give their own implications to the usage of his terms. This can be done with about any statement that is ever verbalized or written if we're dishonest enough to do so. But when we come to our Bible, if we have any kind of Christian ethic at all, then we must absolutely abstain from ever wresting a passage to make it mean what we want it to mean, to use it for the proof of something that we want to prove, or especially to deliberately use it out of its context or the content in which it was written to make it win an argument for us. What are we to do? We are to understand the intent of the writer. In other words, we must never make the Bible say what we want it to say, but we must seek to find out what the writer intended to say by his statement. So to understand the intent of the writer, we must go beyond analysis of a word, and we must find the sense or senses in which the Holy Spirit used that term. Now, in order to illustrate this, I want to mention the Greek word for repentance, and it is the word, metanoeo. It simply means to think differently. That's all the word by analysis means. It does not mean to walk differently. It does not mean to act differently. It does not mean to be sorry. It does not mean to cry. It doesn't mean to laugh. It doesn't mean to believe. It doesn't mean to doubt. It doesn't mean to do any of those things as far as analysis is concerned. And yet, by implication, it may mean any of those things. What I'm saying is that there is a difference in the actual analysis and the sense in which it is used. Now, once again, we come to that Greek word metanoeo, which means to think differently. Does this mean, then, a mere change of opinion is repentance? For instance, let's say that your child is going to school. His teacher tells him to go home and learn his multiplication tables. He comes to school the next morning, and he starts to say his multiplication tables, and he says 9 times 2 is 74, or 76. And the teacher says to him, "No, Johnny, 9 times 8 is 72. I hope I said 9 times 8 a moment ago instead of 9 times 2, but I'm talking about the multiplication table or the equation or the value of 9 times 8. Johnny has said it's 76, and the teacher says, "No, Johnny, 9 times 8 is 72. Now, Johnny has confidence in the teacher's knowledge of the multiplication tables, and by his own brief but very definite experience dealing with them, he has had some lack of confidence in himself as he studied through the previous night. And so immediately Johnny's mind changes, and he is thoroughly persuaded that even though a moment ago he said 9 times 8 is 76, he now is fully persuaded that 9 times 8 is 72. Does that mean that from a theological or a biblically implied standpoint that he has repented? No, that's not what we're talking about when we say repent. In other words, he has indeed changed his mind. He now thinks differently concerning that particular equation or that particular multiplication table, I should say. And yet, that's not what the Bible means either in the Old or the New Testament when it uses the word repentance. In other words, we are not saying that a mere change of opinion is repentance, even though the Greek word metanoeo means a change of mind, or the Hebrew word means to sigh or to breathe deeply, We're not talking about, in other words, we don't intend to state that when a person sighs that he is repenting, or that when a person thinks differently that he is repenting, as far as the Bible is concerned, if it is a mere change of opinion. What does it then mean? Well, the New Testament meaning of the word repentance, when we're talking about man, is a change of mind or a change of heart toward God. In other words, it invariably implies the idea of repentance toward God, a change of mind or a change of heart toward God. Now, you understand that this is something that's brought about in the human heart or in the human mind by God, but that's what it is. It's a change of mind or heart toward God. It's not merely a change of opinion about any and everything. The same thing is true when we look at the sighing or the strong or the deep breathing. As far as the analysis of the word in the Old Testament, we are talking there about a sigh or a deep breath as it indicates the coming to the end of a particular ministry towards something, as if one decides at this point, oh, I'm going to do differently in this area. We know that's not describing God's decision, but it is a word that implies a movement in that direction. Now then, the next thing we need to notice here is that we must find the sense or senses in which this word is used of God in the Bible. In other words, we understand that the senses in which it can be used are either implications or analysis. That is, it can be used analytically, or it can be used in implied senses. And of course, when we say implied senses, we would indicate varying implied senses. We must find out then not just what it could be used for hypothetically, but how is it used when we come to our Bible? What are the senses in which this word repent or repentance are used? And in our lesson, we're dealing with how is it used concerning God. That's what we have to understand. How is this word used of God in the Bible? Now, how can it be used? What could it mean? What does somebody think it might mean? What argument could we win by the other person's ignorance of the implied or analytical uses of it? That's not the point at all. What does it mean as it is used in the Bible? Okay? Now, remember that we have read scriptures that stated both that God repented and that God could not repent, that he was not a man that he should repent, and so on. So, understanding this, we're going to come to this realization that this term repentance, as it relates to God, is not a change of heart, but is a change of actions. It is a movement or a change of actions when it refers to God. Now, when it refers to man, it will normally be a change of heart or a change of mind that is to result in a change of actions. You follow me? In other words, repentance leads to conversion. Conversion is a change of actions. It flows out of a change of heart. God's repentance is a change of actions, but it does not flow out of a change of heart. Now, why should it be so different? Simply because, as the Bible reveals, we are mutable creatures. God is immutable. Now then, the Old Testament word is used in basically two senses. These are both senses of implication, but they're basically two. Number one, to have a change of heart about some principle. In other words, when men repent, basically they have a change of heart about some principle. Remember, for instance, that David lusted after Bathsheba. He was so intent upon having Bathsheba that he was willing to violate God's law. He was willing to have a man killed. and all of the things that flowed out of that. But we find in Psalms 51 that there is a deep repentance in David's heart, and he had a very definite change of heart. Now, there were some actions that he changed after that, and there were some that he could not change, but the basic principle was a change of heart about a particular principle. The other sense in which the word repentance is used is to change one's actions toward something. That is, an implied sense. It does not within itself analytically mean to breathe deeply or to change one's mind, but it means a change of one's actions toward something. Now, this should help us to understand how the Word is used of God. In other words, if the Bible teaches that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we understand that God's attributes do not change. His attributes are always the same. If the Bible teaches us that God is immutable, then it teaches us that God does not have a change of heart, as did David. However, the Bible clearly teaches us that God did in fact repent and that God's actions do change. And so we begin to bring this into a view that we can understand, that we can conceive of in our mind. It is obvious that God could not have had a change of heart. That is to say, as having done wrong in the past or feeling remorse over something he had done. Many people have the idea that when God repented that he had made man, and it states that it grieved God at his heart that he had made man, they feel that God is saying, "Oh, what a mistake I made. How wrong I have been. I'm so sorry that I did that. It was an evil thing for me to do, or it was a great mistake that I have made. I have lost control of my creation by creating man." Now, it's utterly stupid. It's asinine for a human being who has read through the Bible and has any kind of a biblical conception of God to imagine that God feels remorse as having said or having felt, "I have done evil." In other words, that "I am sorry because of sinful actions." In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29, as we read to you earlier in the lesson, the Bible says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." In other words, the indication of this verse is that God should not repent in the sense of thinking differently. And, of course, on the other hand, it says it repented God that he had made Saul, down in verse number 35. In Numbers 23:19, we find the statement, once again, very clearly being made that God does not repent. And so we look at that, and we understand that it cannot mean a change of heart. On the other hand, it is not only conceivable that God may change or turn in his actions toward man, but it's constantly revealed in the Bible. It's there all the time. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We see God in the Garden of Eden blessing Adam and Eve, telling them to multiply and be fruitful and replenish the earth. Tells them to dress the garden and to keep it. We see him in another chapter driving man from the garden and closing the garden to where man cannot enter into it. Now, obviously, God's actions have changed there. Has God changed? Has God's attitude toward their actions changed? Has God's attitude toward them changed? Has God's attitude toward anything changed? No, as far as God's heart is concerned, nothing has changed. Only his actions towards man has changed. Now, there is always a change of revealed attitude. Now, you get this. A change of revealed attitude, even though the overall attitude, it never changes, but the revealed attitude toward man as a result of man's sin changes. This is not hard to really to receive. We can understand it as we consider the action of a parent. In other words, a parent may change the revelation of his attitude toward a child because of the child's actions. For instance, a parent may say to a little boy, "Honey, I sure do love you." 5 minutes later, when this little boy is climbing the curtains, which he has been clearly instructed not to climb, the parent may very deliberately take him down and take a strap or a width or a board and wear him out in love, in righteousness. Now, the revelation to that child comes across very differently. That child feels warm, very likely, gratified, comforted, assured, happy when that parent says, "Johnny, I sure do love you." He feels a lot of other emotions and perhaps as compared to these a great deal of frustration when the parent takes him down off the curtain and applies the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. But the parent's attitude toward the child, as far as his overall attitude, I'm talking about the parent's heart, not talking about the attitude toward that particular action, you see, but the attitude toward the child has not changed one bit. That parent loves the child while he is in the act of correcting and chastening him as much as he loves him while he is in the act of revealing his love and adoration to the child verbally. The love is no different. The action is quite different. The overall attitude is no different, but the attitudes toward those particular activities or the particular state of conduct of the child at that moment is quite different. I hope that somewhat illustrates what we're talking about. In other words, it is the change of man's conduct that draws out a different revelation of feeling from an immutable God. Just as this child gets a different revelation of the parent's feeling when the parent is saying, "I love you very much," and when the parent is striking him on the backside with a board, certainly that child is getting a different revelation of the parent's feelings. The parent's feelings have not changed, but the child's actions have changed, and therefore the parent is manifesting a different aspect of his feelings. The child is getting a different revelation. So it is when man's conduct changes toward rebellion against God, then God acts differently. He changes his ministry from one of showing his love and approbation toward the man to one of showing his disapproval and his destruction or his chastening, whichever the case may be. It is a different revelation of feeling, and yet it is from an immutable God, and as we'll show you later on, is in reality part of the very same feeling. Now, it is in fact God's immutability as a principle which dictates his change of conduct toward people as they turn in rebellion against that principle. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. A parent might command a child to do a certain thing. The child might begin to do that thing, and the parent is very pleased. The child, after a moment or after a while, becomes bored or tired of doing that particular thing, and all of a sudden he does cease and desist in his activity. The parent then says concerning the child, "You get back to what I told you, or you're in trouble." But the child remains in his rebellion because he does not want to do that. Now, this parent, being one of less than good, sound, straightforward self-discipline, as he begins to think on the thing, he thinks, "Man, I don't have time to stop and correct this kid again. I'm so busy, I'm so interested in this thing or that thing, I'm so tied up watching this television program, it's easier to let him do as he pleases or to let him refuse to do what he's supposed to do, forget it. And in disgust, the parent says, forget it and go on out and play. Or in disgust, the parent says, oh, all right, go ahead and do what you want to do. Now, what you've seen there is the child winning the battle. The child, in other words, did not change their direction, though that's what the parent wanted. It was indeed the parent who changed, compromised their principle, because it was too much effort to let the child do it. And of course, that in reality is a sin on the parent's part. God is not a man that he should repent in such a fashion as that. God's principles do not change. They are immutable. God's desires are desires that are to be carried out because God is immutable. And so, that turning that we may see in the parent is in fact this. It is a mutability as to his principles. God is immutable, not mutable as the person, as the human, but is immutable as to his principles, and it is this very immutability that dictates the change of conduct on the part of God, which the Bible refers to as God repenting. Now let me illustrate it further as concerning the parent. The parent is sitting very tranquilly reading a book and drinking a cup of tea or hot chocolate or whatever. That's the activity the parent is engaged in. The child's conduct demands ministry. He needs discipline. He needs his little backside warmed considerably. But the parent is so involved in his activity of drinking his tea and reading his book that he compromises his principle, which says that child should obey me, allows the child to disobey so that he may continue his activity. That is simply to say that the human repented or changed his principle to accommodate his action. Quite the opposite. God changes his action to accommodate his immutable principle. And this, of course, is the reason that we may find these words seeming to be antagonistic to each other. That is to say that God is not a man that he should repent, or that God repents, while the Bible clearly teaches us that God does not repent. And in reality, the Bible is teaching us that God never repents as far as his immutable, righteous principles are concerned, as his desires, his intentions, his decrees, that which he out of his infinite holiness has purposed to bring to pass. He never repents in that area, and yet the fact that that cannot change, that that does not change, that that by virtue of God's holiness and immutability must not change, may very well dictate that his actions toward changing man must change. That is, because his principle cannot change, he does turn and act differently when man in rebellion acts against that immutable principle. I hope you can understand what I'm saying there, because it's fundamental and it's very important. Now, in closing this lesson, I want to say that there is such a thing as confinement of revelation. That is simply to say that the attributes of God and the actions of God and the holiness of God are absolutely infinite in every respect. However, the ability, I'm not talking about God's ability, but I'm talking about the ability to communicate with man and to man, are by the purpose of God confined and are limited by reason of what man is. In other words, the creature that God made him. God did not create an immutable, independently holy, sovereign, all-wise being. He created a finite, mutable being. That was God's purpose. That's what he created. Now, because man is a finite, mutable, uh, not omniscient, but a being that is finite in his science and in his potence, and all of those things, we find that God, of necessity, is confined in how he relates to that man. I don't like the way I said that, because it almost sounds as if I'm stating that God is not omnipotent in that area. But I'm simply saying that it was the purpose of God to create a man who is less than omnipotent and who does not have the ability to conceive all that God is. That was his purpose in creating. And because he created such a person, that person cannot conceive all that God is, cannot receive all that God is. Therefore, the revelations of God's action is never perfectly conceivable by man, because he is finite in his understanding. The same thing is true as we use crude illustrations for our children. We'll use little words that describe actions that we want our children to carry out that are so crude sometimes and so simple that they're funny. You know, you go and visit in someone's home and you use the terms that they use, or you hear the terms that they use to relate to their children, and sometimes you chuckle under your breath and you think, what a dinky, silly little term they use to relate to that child. But it's something that they have used to relate to the child because of their child's inability to understand a word that would be analytical, or a word that would be grammatically correct, or that would be ultimately comprehensive in its description of the act that they want the child to perform or to cease from performing. And you hear that and you say, my, what a cute little term, incomplete as it may be, incomprehensive as it may be, and even in some cases, if the child could totally analyze the word, it would be misleading to the child, because it could imply something that the parent does not intend to convey. Now, the very same thing is true as God relates to us. Unless we take those words within the senses that they are used, in other words, within the context, within the content, as they point to a particular activity, then they can mislead us rather than giving us insight. And so we have this confinement of revelation throughout the Bible. In other words, the man cannot conceive what God is, what God does in the natural mind. And so God uses human terms which are totally insufficient to describe God, but they're the only kind of terms that human beings can receive, and so that's what God receives to reveal these things to us. And thus, even though the action is perfect, the revelation may not always be so. So when we cannot conceive God, we need to walk by faith and realize that these terms never perfectly describe God, but they are the only terms that man can conceive. Therefore, in conclusion, when you see terms like God repented, know that it is an expression of positive and negative aspects of one single attitude and action. God.